prayerless for salvation, and be with us in this meeting and help us understand and learn from it. Make good use of the time we have here together. We thank you for the ability to make it here, and please help have a decent turnout for church this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As I announced last week, we were going to take some time and look at verses 1 through 8 with the subject of evangelistic praying. Evangelistic praying is exactly what it sounds like. It's praying for the lost. And we're going to see in this passage how we should be praying for the lost. First, we got to start by identifying them, right, through our prayer list. And as I said, we should have people on our prayer list that we're praying for that are not saved. And secondly, then we need to look and see what he is talking about with entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving, and so forth that he mentions in verse 1. But let me take just a minute and read the first 8 verses, and then we'll begin to look at them again. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And so, as we're looking at this passage, I remind you that this is a letter that Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy, he had led to the Lord, and this particular letter, there are two of them written to him, but they're referred to as pastoral letters, pastoral epistles. And the reason why they're called that, because it deals with matters pertaining to the church. After he finishes these 8 verses, 9 through 15, he deals with women in the church. In chapter 3, he deals with elders and deacons. And so these are things that pertain to church organization, church leadership, church issues. As we see and we've looked at before, verses 9 to 15 of chapter 2, about what women cannot do in the church, whereas Titus 2 tells us what they can do. And so the one thing that they can't do is teach men or be preachers or elders. They can teach other women, and they can teach children. And if they need to learn anything, we're told in the scripture that they were first asked their husbands. But you know, we live in a totally different culture today, totally different time, where in many cases in the church you have more wives come into church than you do husbands. And I shared with you some of my experience in my 30 plus year journey in church, of going to churches and seeing so many wonderful ladies involved in ministry, and the absence of men. And either they're not saved, which is many times the situation, or or they're single families. So as we look at this passage, like I said, we are going to talk about how we are to pray for the lost. And last time we identified the first word, which is entreaties. And he says, first of all, or therefore, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And this is 4 types of prayer, but they all center around the entire understanding of praying for the lost. So the first one, as I said, was entreaties, or you may have supplications in your version. And the word itself occurs very often in Scripture. It comes from a verb, root that refers to lacking or being deprived of something. And we basically said that when we're praying for lost people, what's one of the first things that that we recognize about the lost person is that they desperately need Jesus Christ. They don't know that they desperately need Him. And why is that? Why did they not know that they desperately need Him?
We don't have the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't talk to them.
Okay. Anybody want to add to that? Okay, good. That is true. They have not the Spirit. And what comes also out of that is that they have no understanding of spiritual things. They have no desire for spiritual things. Another thing we could add to that is Ephesians 2:1, which says that they're dead in trespasses and sins. Verses 2 and 3 talks about how that they live their life according to Satan. And everything that they do is under the sway of the enemy.
Yeah, so come on over here. Come on over here, let's party.
And even in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, you know, Jesus talks about if they do not respond to the gospel message, then Satan will come and snatch the seed away.
Mm-hmm.
And so don't think that just one time's enough to talk to somebody or one time's enough to pray for somebody who needs the Lord. You need to be praying for them all the time. And you say, well, how long should I be praying for them? Pray for them until God saves them. And then pray for them after God saves them, right? And be involved in their life. But many times when we pray for lost people, we don't always think of the fact that God is using us in their life. These are people that are in our life. And we should not only pray for them, but we also share with them. And if we're afraid to share with them, it's easier to add to that prayer list or send somebody to share with them the gospel. And I know and I understand very clearly the fear element of that, because none of us want to be rejected. None of us want to offend anyone. And, you know, there are different approaches that we can take, you know, as we talk to someone about the Lord. Probably a very direct on your heart approach is just simply saying that, you know, you are on my heart. The fact that you have no desire for God is on my heart. And I don't want you to die and go to hell. I mean, you could be that direct. I mean, you're in there. You say things like that, you're in. Some beat around the bush, right around the bush, for a long time, trying to get the nerve to cross the hedge to the other side and to talk about spiritual matters. The closest to spiritual matters that they get is talking about coming to church. I'm okay with that, too. I mean, if you talk to someone, you say, you know, do you go to church anywhere? You're getting your foot in the door. You're swinging from talking about other things that have nothing to do with that, talking about something spiritual. And you may learn, obviously, more about them. You know, or when you go to church, what kind of church do you attend? How long have you been attending church? I mean, you could put it a question to them in the sense thinking that they are going to church, that they do belong to a church, and can get your foot in the door. I mean, you may know your neighbor that doesn't go to church, and you know they don't go to church, but you can still say, when you went to church, where did you go?
I get the answer when I ask her to come to church with me. When I get ready to come to church, your church is the one I'm going to. I'm going with you.
So the obvious question is what's going to make you ready, right?
That's obviously skirting around the issue.
Sorry, I understand that, but that's what she tells me. She says, she was asked by one of her best friends to go to church. She says, I told him, when I go to church, I'm going to church with my neighbor. She knows she needs it. She knows she should go.
Yeah.
I just look at every song and say, I'm praying for you.
I'm
going to mention church and ask you to come with me.
Yeah.
That's one of the disadvantages of being my friend. I'm going to bug you.
Well, that's being a true friend right there.
You can't ever tell. She might go one day.
Yeah. She came one Easter Sunday when we had breakfast after the sunrise service.
Yeah.
And she thoroughly liked it. She felt at ease and all, but she had me back.
Well, you know, with this plandemic going on, I call it plandemic, not pandemic, with the plandemic going on, and people have stopped coming to church because of it, it makes them harder to come back to church because they've gotten used to not being there.
That's what they want them to do.
And that kind of plays into your flesh. I mean, you know, with being woke up at 4 o'clock this morning with a storm and not really falling back to sleep and then getting up at 6:30, if I wasn't the preacher, I could see easily saying in my mind, why don't you just sleep in today and, you know, if we had a night service, go to the night service. Or if we had two services, go to the second service. Or if we had a midweek service, go to the midweek service or something like that. You know, some churches, obviously, they have two morning services because they can't accommodate everybody in one service. And the only downfall of something like that is you're almost like two churches because the people in the first service don't see the people in the second service and vice versa, you know.
That's like that one downtown.
Yeah. Well, that's like I said, it's like, you know, many mega churches, many, you know, larger churches. Or not even necessarily a huge church. It's just a church that's, that can't accommodate people in their building. I mean, if we got 100 people in here and we went over that, we would be looking at something to that nature as well. Say we had 150 people. 150 people can't fit in this building. You know, if they do, they're like sardines. And that will be one fast service because they'll be ready to bing out of here the moment you pray, right? So the greatest need that a person has as to why they desperately need Jesus, that they need to be forgiven. What do they need to be forgiven of?
They can lead a perfectly honest, plain life, not no lying, no stealing or anything else, but they would still have the original sin on them. And
absolutely,
they need to be forgiven of that.
Absolutely. I like the way you phrase that because some of the hardest people to reach are the people that are good moral people. Or people that think everything's fine and there's nothing wrong. And this is where the law comes in, as Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron would talk about, use the law to the proud and grace to the humble. And because that's what you have to point out to them, is that you may be better than some people, but the fact is, before God, you're still in your sin and you're not better than the other person that's still in their sin. You're both still in your sins. Now, there are degrees of punishment in hell, Hebrews talks about, a severe, stricter judgment. And that's based upon knowledge. Your neighbor that doesn't know the Lord may have a lot of information about the Lord, whereas the neighbor on the other side may have no information about the Lord. And you would think in today's culture, how could people grow up and not know anything about the Lord because there's so many churches? Well, we have a totally different culture now. And we have parents that have left kids to do whatever they want to do, and they're not being brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And maybe for one reason they weren't brought up either, or maybe they stopped going to church altogether and, you know, and therefore didn't have feel a need to pass anything on of that nature to their children. And of course, children go more by what you do than what you say. And if you say, well, we need to go to church, but you never go to church, you know, they're going to follow your example. You know, it would be like if you're telling your kids never to smoke, but you smoke. Never to drink, but you drink. Never cheat on your taxes, but you cheat on your taxes.
Do as I do as I say.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Pharisees were. Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. That's what we call a hypocrite, someone whose life doesn't match what they say. And every person ever to be born, ever has been born, comes into this world with the same spiritual condition. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They are dead in sin. And therefore, their greatest need is Christ to forgive them of all their sin. That's their greatest need. And so since that's their greatest need, then, and they don't sense that as a need, here's your prayer request right there. Pray that God will help them to sense that they need to be forgiven of all their sin. Help them to see their sin. I was listening to something, I don't know if it was this morning or yesterday, and sad to say that many times people don't sense what their greatest needs are until they're in a tragic situation that forces them to think about that. That's unfortunate. It's just like when I used to work for the funeral home many years ago, and I would go and talk to people about pre-planning their funeral. Well, you can't get a conversation over with it's quicker than that. You walk into the room and you're from such and such funeral home and you're trying to help them pre-plan and convince them it's cheaper to do it now and get your wishes taken care of now rather than later, you know, and leaving it for your kids to do it. And we call this emotional overspending because they'll say, Mama or Daddy would look better in this $7,000 casket, whereas you go to the other end of the room, there's an $800 casket that will suffice just fine. You know, they call it emotional overspending. Or there's a movie that I watched one time, and this lady, she was at the funeral home planning her funeral, and the guy, the funeral home, was telling her that, you know, this casket is made of stainless steel. And she's like, well, okay, what does that mean? Well, it won't rust. And she said, well, I don't want to rust. You know, we used to learn that the BMWs that were made back then, the caskets were made out of the same metal, the material, is that they're not supposed to rust either. And again, it's like, you're dead, you don't care what the casket's going to look like, what color it is, if it's going to rust or not, if it's wood or if it's metal. Jewish people, they, you know, want a wooden casket. Many times a wooden casket with no bottom in it, so they go right back to the elements. No vault, you know, because you have a vault that you put the casket in, and that's sealed, and it's supposed to be waterproof and all of that. But like I said, trying to talk to someone about planning for something like that, sometimes it takes a tragedy for that to happen, to get someone to truly evaluate their life, and especially if it's a death in the family, you know, because we're all going to die unless the rapture occurs first. And I think there are more Christians that are counting on the rapture occurring first before dying, or saying that they'll never die. That's a nice thought, but it's also not necessarily a realistic thought either, because there are greater chances of you dying than the rapture occurring in your lifetime.
Colvin said he knew when the Lord was coming, and he would be raptured before he died.
Mm.
Colvin's not here now.
Yeah.
We're here. The rapture hasn't occurred yet. You can't say when.
Yeah, because we don't know.
It says he comes as a thief in the night, and you're not supposed to know, and you're not going to know.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Jesus don't even know. He said God will tell him when he wants to come back.
Yeah, and that was basically according to humanity, to the flesh. Because how could you say that Jesus wouldn't know if he's God and he knows everything? You know, during his earthly ministry, during his taking on the human body, there were some things that he subjected himself to, or as if you will, limitations. And how could you imagine God having any limitations? You know, but there were certain things that he did limit himself to, and that obviously may be one of them. The fact that Scripture says you can be forgiven in Christ reveals that apart from Christ, you're not forgiven. You will be held accountable for all your sin. When Peter was speaking to Simon in Acts chapter 8 wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. He saw some miracles that were happening, and he wanted in on this. And he thought, well, he could make a living off of this. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.
Simon makes me think of some of the evangelists, TV evangelists.
Yeah.
And the money. Give me the money, like that.
Yeah, you're right.
That kind of makes me think of that, you know.
Yep, they're in their heart trained.
Says, if I don't get $1 million for such a time, the Lord never called me home. I need it to do it. Well, the Lord didn't call him home. He didn't get $1 million.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's, you got Kenneth Copeland when this COVID stuff started. He blew on the audience and said, you know, be gone. And it's supposed to be gone now. You don't see any of them in the hospitals. You know, always when you have these false teachers in their healing services, you have to come to them. They don't come to you. And it's tragic because there are so many lives that they've destroyed and so many hopes that have been dashed over that. You know, I mean, think about it. If you've got somebody in your family that's sick or has some kind of terminal illness or some kind of physical illness, you want them to be well. And that'd be a wonderful thing to hear that such and such down the road is holding a revival and truly possesses a gift of healing, and I can take my son there or take somebody there and they can be healed. You know, it's like Justin Peters, when we were watching the series on the TBN televangelist movement and so forth, the Word of Faith movement. And he was talking about it in his own life because he has cerebral palsy. And being invited by a neighbor to go hear somebody at a healing service and was totally ignored. And then when his dad approached them, they wanted to know what he did for a living, what kind of money he made. That's all they cared about, is money. And the sad thing is that, you know, people have bought into it. So many people have bought into it.
It doesn't just have to be the healing. Jim and Tammy Baker.
Yeah.
Are a good example of giving your money.
Yeah.
They started out with a fantastic plan, outreach, and then it went to their head.
Well, if you can say they started out with it, that may well be that was the plan to begin with, and on the surface, that's all we saw, you know, Heritage USA, I think it was. Yeah. But, sad situation as well. And, you know, he went to prison for all of that, and he's out, and he's still doing it.
Mm-hmm. And people are still listening to
it. Yeah. Now he's got a product to embezzle on people that doesn't work. In fact, he got investigated by the authorities because I think he was into the colonial silver stuff and trying to say that this would cure COVID-19, and some of the authorities were looking into him for some of his statements and claims, you know, in light of their pandemic.
But didn't she get
yeah, they did. And I think she remarried and she died. I think she had cancer. And see, that's something else that doesn't fit the theology. You're not supposed to die.
But if nobody died, we wouldn't be able to move. If you think of all the people that's been born in the last 2,000 years since Christ.
Okay, I'm trying to figure out what you mean by that.
And nobody died, how would you move?
The population, right?
The thing that I didn't, in a way, like about Tammy Baker was all that makeup she was putting on.
I could deal with the makeup. It's the theology that bothered me.
The makeup.
I don't care about the makeup. It's the theology. That's the issue.
I think she did, yeah. I don't know.
It's like on TBN with the couch with the guy, I don't remember his first name, but the other one, Lori Couch, you know,
Paul and Jan Crow.
Oh, yeah, they're always begging for money to go spread the gospel around the world. And they show everywhere they're going. It's like Paris, Tahiti, Fiji. You know, I mean, they're not going so podunk place in the middle of absolute nowhere. You know what I mean?
If you get one block away from the hotels and that kind of thing, the vacation spot, you run into that poverty.
Yeah.
Well, think also, too, since you brought all this up and responded to it, think of the people that are lost in this movement and will be lost in this movement. You know, because they're into the signs. You know, show me something, do something, miracles. Miracles daily. I saw that one time on a sign. Miracles daily. Or come for a Friday night miracle service. Or Saturday, you know what I mean? I think that, you know, it leads so many people astray. And people that are lost that need to hear the gospel are not hearing the true gospel. The true gospel is not preached in that kind of movement. They do not have the same Jesus. They do not have the same God. They do not have the same Holy Spirit that the Bible talks about.
But nobody told us we'd have a bed of roses when we accepted the Lord.
Yeah. Well, some people try to tell you that.
We were told that He would help us through whatever we had to face. He would be there with us. He would see us through it. Just cling to Him. But people think that you're never supposed to have any problems once you accept Christ.
Yeah. So since we're told that you need to be forgiven of sin, shows that apart from Christ you're not. Since you're told that you need to repent, apart from repenting, then you're still in your sin. When Jesus began His ministry in Mark 1, it says that He began preaching, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Again, that's the priority. If there's no need to repent, then of course, why would Jesus, you know, call for it? Why would Paul call for it in Acts 17:30-31? "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, if none of that was true, why would Paul say it? Right? So they are, of course, without forgiveness, and they need to be forgiven. What else are they without? Well, they're without peace. Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And you might see them living in quote unquote peace, but they have no peace with God. I mean, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 talks about a believer's salvation as being justified by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you have no peace. And Ephesians 2:12 says that they're without Christ, having no hope, without God in this world. Ephesians 4:18 says they're alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 2:1 says they're dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2 says they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 said they conduct themselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath. John 3:18 tells us that they are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36 tells us that the wrath of God abides on them. So they desperately need Christ. And, you know, if you wrote that down and just reminded yourself that of that, every moment that you're feeling the prompting to talk to someone about Jesus, but you're scared to. Think about all these things. They're without forgiveness. They're without peace. They're without Christ. They have no hope. They're without God in the world. They're alienated from the life of God. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They walk according to the course of this world. They conduct themselves according to the lust of the flesh. They're condemned already, and the wrath of God abides on them. That's a fire. That's a person sitting in a house with a fire going on, and they're unaware of it. It's the frog in the kettle. You remember that? Where they would put the frog in the water, and then the water slowly heats, and the frog doesn't have enough sense to realize the temperature's changed and to jump out, so it boils to death. That's what unbelievers are. They're sitting in a pot. They're sitting in their snug life. Of what they think is a good life. And they may have a lot of the blessings of this life. I mean, a lot of the blessings of God on their life, but that's it. Because after they leave here, there is nothing like that. There's no blessing. There's no peace. There's wrath. God's wrath. I mean, think about that for a moment. For this to go on forever, God's wrath to be poured out on them every day forever. And in the sequence of time that you and I live by, 24 hours a day, every second of the day, they're in torment. Never, ever to be relieved of the torment. That's what we've got to get in our head. You know? Because when you're aware of a present danger, then you step out of your comfort zone and you think more about that person and that danger. You know what I mean? You swallow your fear. You don't even think about being afraid. All you think about is them. And that they got a situation. They've got to do something. And when people want to veer you off the Bible, well, the Bible's the authority. The Bible is the standard. The Bible is what reveals the issues, the problems, the sin, and the solution, cure to that sin, which is Christ. It's very narrow. It doesn't accept all ways and all paths lead to God. It's a narrow gate. And Matthew 7 says only few find it. Only few. But the way to destruction is a wide gate. Many find that gate. Many go in that gate. And as we said last week, you can just usually look at a person and be around that person and kind of have an idea where they're going because of their life, lifestyle. You know, what are the things that are important to them? So when we're talking about praying with entreaties, we're coming to the one who has the resources to supply the need. When you do not pray for lost people, you don't care about them. How else can we say it? If I don't pray for someone that's lost, then I don't care about them. And if you don't pray for someone that you know is lost, then you don't care about them. And you're not recognizing their greatest need. So our prayers for the lost should be out of their need for Christ. We all know somebody who's lost without Christ. We need to pray that God will save them. And we need to pray for that all the time until it happens. This should be the power behind our evangelism. Abraham had a request of God in Genesis 18, 23 and following. And I believe that this would be the prayer of our heart, or should be. Listen to what he said. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so as the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there are 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. You hear Abraham's heart? You know who he was thinking about, don't you?
Lot.
Lot and his family. And anybody else that was in that sinful society, you know, that was in the same predicament as Lot. It tells us that Lot's soul was vexed by all the iniquity of the city. I mean, could you imagine? So, praying with entreaties or supplications, that's praying with a sense of need. So keep that in mind. That's where your prayers start for lost people. They have a need for Christ. You're praying for that need. You're praying that they sense that need. You're praying that God will open up their mind, their understanding, to understand that they need Him, that they are sinners in need of forgiveness. Notice the second that He gives there. He says, in prayers, prayers. Prosuke. Prosuke is a general word for prayer. It's used only in addressing God. It covers every form of reverent address to deity. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 6, 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." You know that prayer. Luke uses this term in Luke 6, 12 when referring to Jesus' prayers to the Father. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." This is praying to honor God. When Peter was in prison, Luke says in Acts 12, 5, that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Paul exhorted the believers at Rome in Romans 15, 30 to strive together with me in prayers to God for me. To the Philippians, he says in Philippians 4, 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And then one more. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, Paul expresses his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians by saying, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." So our prayers for the lost are not only because of their great need, but also because of God's great glory. That's the second one. It's prayers that honor God. It's recognizing His power, His greatness. One author says this, "Our overwhelming interest must be that God might be exalted, glorified, and praised." So how do you pray for the lost with that in mind, or pray for their greatest need in the entreaties that's mentioned in the first word we looked at? Well, you're praying it in this sense: "God, I pray that You will save this person because You will get all the glory. You will be glorified in the salvation of this person." That's one way to look at that. Jesus said in John 14:13 that the ultimate goal of everything that we pray is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:15 that all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread to the many may cause thanksgiving to abound in the glory of God. We pray for the salvation of others because God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of adoration. He's worthy of honor. And it's an offense against His person for any creature not to give Him what He is due. And unbelievers can't give Him what He is due. They're not alive to the environment of God. That's why they don't seek Him. They're dead in their sins. They have original sin. They have Adam's sin. And they can't give God glory. So they may pray. They may be religious and pray. They may go to services. You know, I find it very interesting, like yesterday, we were saying before we started that, you know, that all the wildfires that are going on in California, and Pelosi says that, you know, Mother Earth is mad. Well, it's interesting. I thought she was a Catholic. Why are we talking about Mother Earth? I mean, if anything, you know, Catholics have some errant theology because they believe that it's Christ plus something else, and the something else is the church and the sacraments and all these things. But they at least acknowledge God. And she's not even willing to do that. I think that she does like what many other politicians will do. They'll say whatever they need to say, you know, for their support. Because if they say something outside of that, they lose support. But, all right, well, he gives a third word. So we got entreaties and prayers. The third one is petitions. Petitions or intercessions. It's used only here. It's also used in 1 Timothy 4:5. It suggests praying on behalf of someone else. The verb itself means to fall in with a person, to become intimately involved with someone, or to converse with familiarity. We're not interceding for people as if we were some cold legal attorney or advocate. Usually when we think of Jesus as our advocate, we conjure up images of a powdered wig, a legal robe, a courtroom where Christ is our attorney. When we think of the Holy Spirit interceding for us, we think of a legal transaction. But the Greek itself actually gives us more than that. Over in Hebrews 7:25 as well as Romans 8:26, the word itself denotes that Christ and the Holy Spirit are so near to us that we can converse with them as with friends. They become involved in our struggle. So the word petitions is not only a word of advocacy, but it's a word of empathy. It's a word of compassion. It's a word of involvement. So when you're interceding for others, it's not a cold request for salvation of those that we care little about. You're intimately involved in their life. That's why I said, you know, we need to be thinking about on our prayer list, who are the people in your life that you're intimately involved with, that you know, that you're around, that don't know the Lord? These are the people that we need to be putting on our prayer list. These are the people that you need to be praying for. And we'll pray with you for them. So, praying in that regard is having compassion, empathy, involvement. The second one, prayers, again, is honoring God. The first one is praying with a sense of need. And then, of course, what's the fourth one? Everybody knows this one. Thanksgivings. Praying with a thankful heart. And how does that kind of fit in with praying for the lost? Praying with a thankful heart.
For what he's going to do. Thanking him ahead of time for what he's going to do shows your faith and trust in
him. We know his heart's desire is that people be saved, right? Mm-hmm. And there, we haven't gotten to that verse yet, so we'll deal with it.
What about the election part of it, though? Maybe these people just weren't
right
set aside to be.
Well, you and I just don't know that.
Yeah.
I mean, God does, obviously.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, it's like Spurgeon used to say, you know, we can't go up there and pull up the shirt tail and see if they got a big E stamped on their back for a leg. Because we just don't know. So we pray for everyone. We try to reach everyone for Christ. This whole target ministry approach that occurred, you know, 30 years ago, it started with a book written by Rick Warren about the church. The Purpose-Driven Church, I think it's called. Or one of those, yeah. But anyway, he started this church based upon starting a church by what people wanted in a church. He went around the neighborhood and surveyed the community and asked them what would they want in a church, and then he came back and started that kind of church. By the way, they are the largest Southern Baptist church in the convention. So you can get people if you want to get people, but if you want to preach truth, you know, that separates why a person's there. You know, if you come to Eastport, you're going to hear the truth. It's not going to be watered down. It's not going to be sugar-coated. It's going to be taught systematically, week by week, expositionally, week by week. And it's only going to attract people that want really to understand the Bible. But if someone's coming in looking for a concert, looking for, you know, a clown jumping through with a bunch of balloons or whatever.
A place to put their kids.
Yeah. That's true, too, because people many times will choose a church based upon its programming.
Yeah.
Or a church large enough, you know, to take care of every need that you have. Well, guess what? Those little ones are your responsibility, not necessarily ours. I mean, if we can help in any way to minister to those little ones, then we would love to. But in some cases, that doesn't always work out. What I have seen in my 30-plus years of church is many times there's a person in the nursery, and they've been back there for 30 years. They never get to come to a service, and they've been back there so long, they don't really want to come to a service. They just come to church to do that.
Working in the nursery, it used to really frustrate us that parents would bring their children to Sunday school and come back and pick them up after church, but they didn't stay for church.
Mm.
And this was children younger than four. Personally, if you're going to bring your children to church and you want to put them in the nursery, you need to be in that Sunday school class for you. You
right.
need to be in the worship service for you. Then pick up your kids. But if you just use them for a babysitter, they shouldn't be allowed to put them in there.
We used to, how we dealt with that problem, we said you can't put your kids in the nursery if you're not on the campus. If you're leaving the campus, and they can't stay.
Oh, we said that too. It
yeah.
doesn't work.
yeah.
Especially when time changed.
Here's some things to think about in terms of praying with thanksgiving. We should thank God for the privilege of reaching others with the good news of Christ. God has chosen to use us to do that. And since we do not know who God will save, we can be thankful that it is preached to everyone. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Paul was thankful for the privilege of preaching the gospel. It is a privilege. Some of us may look at it as a burden, but it's a privilege. 1 Timothy 1:12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And take that last phrase, ignorantly in unbelief. That describes unbelievers. They do what they do ignorantly in unbelief. You may get upset about it, but this is what you're seeing is unbelief. You're seeing the chains of darkness in their life. Paul was also thankful when God saved someone. And I know you would be too. You saw God use you for one to lead someone to Him. That would really change everything in your life, wouldn't it? It would change how you pray. It would change your witnessing. I mean, if God used you to reach just one person and they came to Christ, and think about all the years before that, maybe you didn't say much of anything to anybody, but there was a situation and you started to talk to them. You swallowed your fear. You talked about what their greatest need was. Maybe it was even somebody you've been praying about and you got to share the gospel with them. That alone changes your life because you go, "Wow, God, thank you for using me. Thank you for helping me to open my mouth. Thank you for giving me what to say." See, I think sometimes that's another reason why we don't always share the gospel, because we think, "I don't know what to say. I don't know how to start." And like I said, you know, you could be the cold turkey approach and just kind of get in with both feet. Where are you going when you die? That's in with both feet, right? Or maybe you could launch it with a curiosity question for him. Did I tell you what happened to me? What did I just do? It's the same thing I was created when you take a tract and you say, did you get one of these? You created this curiosity, this interest, this what? One of what? No, I didn't get some. Well, did I ever tell you what happened to me? Man, you're in the door. And out there, that opens up for you to share your testimony. And as you share your testimony, make sure that you're sharing the gospel in with your testimony. And make sure you give God the glory that He is the one that did all those things in your life, right? Listen to what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 and following. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Here's how he knew that they were the elect. Well, he saw the evidence. He saw their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. That's what he just said. He was thankful. He saw that God saved them. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5 that he thanked God when he called to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. He said to the Colossians in Colossians 1:3 and following, we give thanks to God the Father, or to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So, look at those four words. Entreaties, that's praying for their greatest need. Their greatest need is forgiveness. They need Christ. Prayers that are offered to God and God being praised and the answering of those prayers for salvation. Petitions of having the compassion that you're involved in their life. You're praying with someone that you're involved with. You're praying for someone that you see all the time. You know, and I think that Patsy's the only one in here that works. That's not retired, I should say. Everybody works. And so you're around people all the time, same people all the time. Y'all were too when y'all, you know, were involved in the marketplace and working and so forth. But I find it, like when I was at the school, I was around lost people all the time.
They say, I'm going to die working.
Well, that's good.
I'll be dying. They say, I'd die and they die.
Well, some people would say, you know, that's really all that keeps them going, that if they stop working, then they would die. My dad was a workaholic, and for him to stop, that's, to me, I thought what would happen. So that's how we're to pray for the lost. Now, who are the lost that we're to pray for? Look at the end of verse 1. It's for all men. Be made for all men. Our prayers, which usually are confined to our personal interests and needs, will occasionally extend to an unsaved family member or a friend. But Paul's point is that we should be praying for all people. All people. Evangelistic praying is universal in its scope. There's no exclusiveness. There's no special group. There's no elite. We're to pray for all of the unredeemed. All of the unredeemed. But you need to help your grandkids when they pray. Help your older kids when they pray, if you're with them, to understand. You can't just say, Lord, I'm praying for the whole wide world. You need to narrow in on that whole wide world, some of the people that are in it. I mean, that's very, very generic. Lord, I pray you'd save the whole world. You need to be specific. Lord, I pray that you would save Daddy. That's specific. You see what I'm saying? You need to be very specific. He says there, he desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 6 says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Paul exhorted people to have that kind of scope when he says in Acts 17:30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent in Acts 17 and 1 Timothy 2, any limitation is foreign here to the intent. He's focused in on all men. All men need Christ. That doesn't mean all men are going to be saved. Right? All people need Christ, but that doesn't mean all people are going to be saved. We know that there is a hell, a real place of torment. We know that there's a real devil. There's real demons, fallen angels. But again, focus on the fact of all. He uses all. And we're going to get to this, but let me just say this. When you get down there for verse 6, it says He gave Himself, that is Jesus, gave Himself as a ransom for all. Who is the all?
Everybody.
Are you sure?
Everybody that's picked out to be saved, yeah.
There you go. That's the way you say it. All who will be saved.
Definitely.
Because all are not going to be saved. He died for those who will be saved. We'll get into that. But that's, I just want to kind of throw that out here, because that kind of fits some of your question last week when you talk about the elect. How does this kind of work out with election? Well, there's like I said last week, the only people that are going to be saved are the elect. What we said a few moments ago, we don't know who the elect are. So we're praying for everyone. We're trying to reach everyone because they don't have E stamped on their back telling us that they're the elect. We just don't know. We pray and hope they are, right? We pray and hope they are. None of us want anyone to go to hell. None of us want anyone to die without Christ. And even in Mark 16:15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So that killed this target ministry mentality. As I told you, I was asked a few years ago, "Who is your target? Who are you trying to reach?" I said, "Everybody." He was only trying to reach the 35 to 40. So what about the under 30?
Well,
the under 35? Yeah. What about the what about the ones that are under 35? And what about the ones over 40?
Or when you say you're in that 35 to 40 group, and when you join the church, and then 5 years later you're no longer in it, what happens to you? Are you kicked out?
Yeah. Well, they just don't focus their attention on you anymore. It's sad.
Well, you don't count anymore.
Yeah, it's sad. Well, the people that don't count are seniors in this target mentality. I think the seniors should be the most vibrant people in the church. You know why? You've lived the longest. You've experienced things that the younger generation hasn't experienced yet. You have so much to give back. You know, so when you think that your life is over, it's not over. It's just begun. You've got a lot to teach. That's why it says in Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women. Older men are to teach as well. We can learn from people that have experienced more than we've experienced, that lived life longer. You guys have lived much longer than I have. You have so much to offer me. I don't sit here and think I know everything. That would be totally stupid to think I've arrived. You know, there's things you know about the Bible that I don't know about the Bible. This is a big book. There's a lot here. And sometimes you offer perspective. That's one of the things I like about Sunday school, is that we can discuss something, you know. And you may offer sometimes, or many times, a perspective that, you know, that we all need to hear, that we didn't consider. He says also, not only is it for all men, but it's for those who are in authority. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So I don't want to spend any more time on this morning, because mainly our time's gone, and I don't want to take 4 minutes to go through verse 2 when it took us 2 weeks to go through verse 1. But I want you to understand how you're to be praying for lost people. Is it even a question that we should be praying for lost people? What is our mission as a church?
To reach the lost.
Our mission is to reach the lost. The purpose of the church, or the mission of the church, is to reach the lost and to mature the saved. Because you don't want to forget about the people that are saved. I've attended church early on where every single week the gospel was preached. Now, don't get me wrong, the gospel needs to be preached, but we also need to know how to live as gospel people. And if you come out of a certain kind of lifestyle, like we've been learning about the Corinthians, it came out of a pagan, idolatrous lifestyle, well, they had a lot of baggage. And they brought that baggage into the church. So they had to be addressed. And the thing is we're addressing these things chapter by chapter, topic by topic. And some of these things are very practical because they happen today in churches. And so we need to know what God's perspective is on these things. So that's why expositional preaching is the best kind of preaching, because you're going to preach through every word, every passage. And so you take a book and you just start from the beginning and you work your way to the end. And that's going to help you to understand what's there, why it's there, and again, the perspective on living life for Christ. Because we are to reach lost people, and we all were once lost people. So now we need to know how to live as saved people, right? And it's sad that some have been sitting in churches for a long time and have never heard some of the stuff that's talked about in a church that preaches expositionally, because they've never been fed that kind of diet of Scripture. See, when you're fed a steady diet of expositional teaching of God's Word, where you're going through a book and you're understanding a passage and why it's written and time when it was written, and you know, maybe you visit another church with a friend or something and that's not happening there, you can see like a world of difference. Might not see it while you're here, but you can see it if you step back for a minute. A world of difference in terms of how Scripture is approached. I mean, as saved people, we only have one goal. We want to understand what this means. And once we understand what it means, then we can know what it implies to us. What kind of implications it has on our life. So, all right, so we're to be praying on behalf of all men, the kings and all who are in authority. We'll pick up that next time. Again, praying with the sense of need. Everyone needs Christ. God is honored when we pray for the lost. God is honored when we ask Him to save the lost. And we're involved in a person's life. So again, as you go through your day, think about people that you're involved in, people that you know, people that you see. And it doesn't have to be a stranger or someone not related to you. It definitely can be someone related to you. Maybe it's grandchildren, maybe it's your children or cousins or aunts or uncles again, people that you're intimately involved with. And probably some of the deepest and the hardest is when we have our own children that are lost. So, well, let's close here in prayer and let's thank the Lord for what He's taught us today. Thank you, Jesus, for today. Thank you for what you've taught us in your Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will have more in our mind those that we know that are lost, and that we will pray that you be glorified in saving them and even be glorified in using us to reach them. Change the way we think about lost people. Change the way we think about prayer. And help us, Father, to do what we're learning in this passage. Thank you for what you've taught us today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.